Some time ago, I watched from afar as a pastor friend of mine had to say goodbye to his beloved wife. At the time of her passing, Margie Miller was 46 years young. Immediately after his wife went home to glory, Clay Miller wrote this: "When my Margie was first diagnosed with advanced breast cancer, she said she believed this was a trial handed to her on a silver platter. She said her heart cry was captured by the beautiful hymn, 'Jesus, draw me ever nearer. Praise ever be to our God and Father. He answers our prayers according to his good pleasure, always in a way that works for the good of his children who love him, who are called according to his purpose. In this case, God answered my believing wife's heart cry, 'Jesus, draw me ever nearer.' Margie labored through the storm. She followed Christ, though she was worn. Jesus guided her through the tempest and kept her spirit firm and secure. Her journey brought countless blessings, and now her midnight has met her morning. She has risen on wings of faith and awakened in the likeness of Jesus. The treasures of my beloved's trial are now with her at the throne of her blessed Lord and Savior. From a husband blessed beyond measure, Clay." Because of the sure promises of God in Christ, Clay was able to let go of the love of his life with this blessed assurance, 2 Corinthians 5:9, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Clay and Margie both knew and believed, as Paul knew and believed and lived, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. As this unfolded in real time, Clay understood that his wife, as she battled cancer, was hard pressed in two directions. As a wife, mother, and faithful church member, she willingly battled and fought against cancer, seeking, if it would be God's will, to beat it. If the Lord had work for her left to do, she was content to remain here on earth with or without cancer. Her greatest desire, however, was not to live. Her greatest desire was to be with Christ in glory, for that is very much better. Philippians 1:23. So she was content to stay and fight, but she was also okay if it was God's will to go on to be with the Lord. This is something that the world doesn't understand. This is not the way in which the world lives. People will try just about anything and spend untold amounts of money hoping to extend their life here on earth for even about a few months more time. Not Margie. For her, to live was Christ, to die was gain. And so Clay wrestled with the Lord in prayer, ultimately submitting his will to the Father's. Clay understood that Margie ultimately did not belong to him, that she in some ways was on loan from the Lord as his wife. Ultimately, Margie had been redeemed by Christ for God's glory. Clay understood that his temporary loss was his beloved's eternal gain. for God's sake and Margie's sake, he was thus able to rejoice, even in his hour of suffering. Even as he said a temporary goodbye. I want you to turn with me now to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 28 to 31. I want you to remember the tribute and the diary entry of Brother Miller, who rejoiced even as his wife's earthly tent, her body, was placed in a casket at the age of 46. I want you to remember it was for God's sake and Margie's sake that he was able to consider it all joy, even when going through such a difficult trial. I want you to keep this biblical perspective in the forefront of your mind as we consider this passage. As we go from the present back to the past, I remind you that the disciples are there with our Lord in the upper room. And like many of you, now struggling to think about and study the Word of God because your mind is at times drifting, thinking about things, not only things happening now, but even future things. As these disciples ponder the future, they are sorrowful and afraid. They're dazed and confused. Though Jesus is with them in the flesh, they are anything but overjoyed. The prospect of Jesus leaving them frightens them. They begin to have their thoughts wander to the great unknown of what might be. They have come to know and love the Lord in special ways, having spent nearly 3 years, almost every hour of every day with him, wondering who's going to watch over us, who's going to teach us, who's going to protect us. And it's into this upper room context that Jesus calls his panic-stricken disciples to trust him and to find comfort in this. And the fifth, this, that Jesus draws our attention to, the thing that should bring us great peace and comfort is the gift of Christ's peace. They are full of anxiety and worry as they considered what might be. As they think about ministry without the Lord by their side. And Jesus extends to them and to all disciples the priceless gift of his peace. And we looked at this verse last Sunday. You guys need to trust me, believe me, and find comfort in this. Verse 27. Believe me when I say to you, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And so, Christ extends to his troubled, panic-stricken 11 this priceless gift. No matter what's going on, no matter what's happening, not happening, no matter what takes place next, Jesus wants to anchor them to his peace. This priceless gift of peace. So many people today are plagued by fear, worry, anxiety, willing to try anything, pay any amount of money, often looking to everyone and everything but to the Lord Jesus Christ, to this inner peace, this peace that can be our experience no matter what anybody does to us, no matter how anybody responds to us, as we seek to be faithful in this crooked and perverse world. As we move on to verse 28, Jesus, the master teacher and wonderful counselor and shepherd of his precious flock, he moves from encouragement and instruction to gentle, loving admonitions. And here in verse 28, Jesus lovingly admonishes his disciples to joyfully embrace God's ultimate purposes. God has an ultimate plan for this universe, and he has an ultimate purpose for his people. And you're living it. And everything that you are concerned about and fretting over, as you look into the great unknown and as you anticipate potential what-ifs, you are forgetting that God has a plan and a purpose. And you need to accept it, and you need to embrace it, not with fear, but with joy. Every single detail that God has drawn up according to the counsels of his wise and sovereign will. Verse 28, notice the loving admonition. Despite all the instruction and all the time that has elapsed between Jesus' first word in this upper room farewell discourse to this time, they're still struggling. They're still struggling to believe. They're still afraid. They're still unsettled. They're sorrowful as Jesus communicates this message. And so he says to them, and he admonishes them in verse 28, you heard. You say, what are they so concerned about? What are they so worried about? What are they so upset about? You heard that I said to you, I go away. You are not remembering that that's not all that I said. I did tell you that I am going away, and that where I go, you cannot come. For a little while, we will not be together in the same way that we have been and that we have enjoyed. But you heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you, a going and a coming. But then this very gentle admonition. If you loved me, and Jesus, as we've already established in verse 15, has already said, and I know that you do, but if you loved me, I think the sense here is if you loved me completely, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Where are you going? Why are you going there? Why this plan? If you love me, you would have rejoiced. I'm not just going anywhere or to anyone. I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. How can Jesus say this? If you guys love me completely, you would be overjoyed right now. In what sense is Jesus' departure cause for joy? That we should celebrate the ascension of Christ. At first glance, this doesn't make any sense to us. The plan of God for Christ, the ultimate purpose for which Jesus came, why he left glory and came down, was ultimately to to suffer and die alone, to bear the burden as a substitute for sinners. You should rejoice. And if you love me completely, you would. Jesus is not suggesting here that his people should view the cross in a trite manner. He is not saying that we should delight in his unfathomable anguish. Now, in order for us to appreciate the brilliance of Jesus' admonition, we need to remember the context. Jesus has told them, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And I'm telling you before it happens, some of these key things. I'm trying to prepare you before a husband, if he knows his time on earth is short. They generally go over a list of things. There's so many things. The password for this, and you know, this is how I fix that, and this is who I turn to on this. Parents, when they go away from their children, even for a little while, generally leave many instructions. Try to prepare them. This is what Jesus is doing here. He has just told his disciples and has predicted that one of you will betray me. The master predicted the treacherous betrayal, Peter's tragic denial. And he says, for a little while longer I'm with you, but then I will go away. And during that time, things will be different. And the disciples begin to freak out. They are not overjoyed. As Jesus goes on to explain what, to a certain degree, when, and more importantly, why. And so I want you to ask yourself the question, why? Why is this? Despite Jesus talking about the purpose of God's plan, even beyond the cross, into the here and now, what we refer to as the church age, why are they so saddened? Why are they so upset? Why are they so afraid? If God allowed their will to be done and not his will, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. And remember, Peter tries to prevent it. And he says, you have no idea. Now that is exactly what Satan would seek to do. If after his resurrection, as Jesus was with them again in his resurrection body, if they enjoyed the fellowship, the protection, the teaching that must have been so remarkable, if they had been given the choice, if their will would have been done, they would have tried to prevent Jesus from ascending to the right hand of the Father on high. You guys are not responding to this news the way you should. If you loved me completely, you would actually be overjoyed. And I'm asking ourselves a question, why is this? Why do we sometimes push back against the promised plan of God? His ultimate purpose in this universe, and his specific plan for us as his church, or us individually as his believing disciples. What Jesus exposes here is that their primary concern thus far, if you think about it, has been themselves. This is why they're so upset. This is why we might say, metaphorically speaking, that they continue to arm wrestle with the all-wise Christ, who has never done them wrong, who loves them and loves them completely. When Jesus speaks about his departure, all they can think about is themselves. What about our hopes? What about our ministry needs? What about our kingdom expectations? And so this loving admonition in verse 28, what Jesus is exposing here is an all too common problem called self-centeredness. The disciples have unknowingly placed their own interests before that of God the Father's. And though Jesus' departure is advantageous, remarkably so for us, largely because of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will come and indwell each and every one of us in a new way. This Christ with some in a certain area, in the mystery of the wonder of the Godhead, the Spirit in his omnipresent way is able to simultaneously indwell each and every one of us and function as a personal helper, comforter, teacher, guide. But that's not what Jesus is focusing in on here. Yes, my departure is actually advantageous for you, but you should also be overjoyed because of what this means for me and my Father. Generally, when we're struggling to accept God's plan, it's because of this common struggle and failure of ours to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and to think of ourselves, and to forget too often about, well, what about God? So with that in mind, look at verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. Immediately through the Holy Spirit, and then obviously again in the second coming. But then this, if you love me as you ought, Lord, we love you, but we don't love you as fully and as deeply and as completely and as consistently as we should. But I want to love you more, you who love me the best. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. And then this remarkable statement, for the Father is greater than I. Now we'll talk about it in a moment, in what sense that's true of Jesus. And I think we all would agree that if that's true of Jesus, it's certainly true of us. Jesus uncreated, the eternal Son, us created. Jesus holy, undefiled, sinless, us sinful creatures. Surely the Father is greater than us individually, collectively. There's no comparison. What Jesus is saying here is, had they placed Christ's interest above their own, they would have rejoiced to hear of Christ's homegoing. I mean, we all are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. And the joy of a loving father over the return of his prodigal repentant son, and the celebration in heaven over the salvation of any and every lost soul, every lost sheep. The joy of heaven that we are overjoyed at God's joy in the salvation of sinners. We often think about that, but I think we rarely think about this. We rarely think about the ascension of Christ, Can you imagine the heavenly scene when the victorious Son of God's eternal love returned home, having finished the mission? God the Father said of his Son at his baptism and during the transfiguration, "Do you understand who Jesus is in relation to the Father? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You should have rejoiced over the announcement that my time on earth in this sense is short. You should have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Can you even imagine the scene? When the victorious Christ returned, as it were, home. Now, I want us to connect this back to the initial story that I told you of that unusual and wonderful tribute and testimony of a grieving yet believing husband who had just lost his wife, and she was but 46 years old. He was, as the Apostle Paul often was in his life and ministry, sorrowful in one sense, yet still very much rejoicing. How we all marvel and say, you know, we pray, you know, if the Lord were to bring us into a similar context, that we could respond in such a manner, a God-honoring manner, such a Christ-pleasing manner. Clay was able to do this because of two things. He realized and understood this: my temporary loss of fellowship and partnership with my wife is her eternal gain. Far better. It is far better to be in heaven with Christ than to be here. Our very best day here on earth pales in comparison to but a moment in glory. But it wasn't simply for Margie's sake and because of his deep love for her. If you love somebody, you want what's best for them. As hard as that may be at times. But it was for God's sake that Clay rejoiced. Because remember, ultimately, your children are given to you temporarily on loan from God. Your Christian wife, in a sense, is every day is a gift from God. Every anniversary, a blessing. But ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, Margie had been redeemed by Christ for the glory of God. And now she was enjoying the ultimate climax of her salvation in Christ as she stood in the presence of God and worships the Lord and serves the Lord. For God's sake and Margie's sake, I can rejoice even in my sadness. This is the sense of the profound teaching of Christ to his disciples here in John 14. You heard that I said I go away and I will come to you. You're really only getting caught up in the I go away part and the what now and the what ifs and oh no and what might be. But if you love me completely, you would have actually rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I would encourage all of you to write down what I'm about to ask you. I want you to write this down, and I'd ask as your pastor, that you would think about this as you go about your week. I think this is the diagnostic question that comes out of this passage, specifically this 28th verse of the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Here's the question. Is the glory of God and the joy of Christ the supreme delight of my life? This is an essential question of first-rate importance. Is the glory of God and the joy of Christ the supreme delight of my life? And I wish you could be with me in the biblical counseling room, because so many times it comes back to this question, the matter of trusting God and obeying Christ. But it's hard to do when the deck of life seems to be stacked against you, when people around you, you know, are failing and hurting rather than helping, hating rather than loving. Yeah, but this is what the Lord God requires of you and wants from you, despite what anyone else is doing or not doing. To the degree that they keep the focus and emphasis on themselves rather than this, you find a struggle or a failure. Is the glory of God and the joy of Christ the supreme delight of my life? That's what provides a higher motivation for singles to remain pure until marriage. Some saying, I don't know for sure whether even, you know, I will be ever get married. But to the degree that the glory of God and the joy of Christ is our supreme delight, we find ourselves embracing the plan of God, the purposes of God, whatever is happening to us, around us, and as we look out into the great unknown. But if we're being honest, again, we shouldn't be so hard on these disciples, because so often we're like them. Sometimes you know, and I know, that we too place our own interests, our own ambitions, and our own feelings above the glory of God. And so there's times when we are sad when we should be glad, and glad when we should be sad, and vice versa. There are times, would we not all admit, where our quest for earthly happiness and creaturely comforts sometimes trumps our passion for God's glory and Christ's joy. And this ought not be this way, beloved. You're thinking about yourselves. You're not thinking about him. You're not thinking about me. And that's why you remain how you are. Not only is Jesus' going and coming, again, advantageous for us disciples in the here and now, more importantly, this plan of God, the way that things are, is better for Jesus. According to Isaiah 53 and Philippians 2, Jesus' glorious exaltation is connected to his scandalous humiliation. There is a relationship, a corresponding connection to what Jesus willingly did and this. We're told in Philippians 2, 6 to 8, that as the messianic servant king, the incarnate word was obedient. As the servant king, he was obedient even to the point of death. He is the perfect example of one who loved the Father and who trusted the Father even in his, when it required of him such humility. And because of the Messianic Son's perfect humility and perfect obedience, Philippians 2:9 says, because of this, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name. So he willingly came down and was even down as a servant. He who is Lord of all. And God bestowed on him, the servant king, the substitutionary Lamb of God, the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, quoting Scripture, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. God's promised plan brought blessing and honor to his Son, of whom he loves supremely, and it brings maximum glory to God the Father. God highly exalted him who humbly came, who was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a shameful, scandalous, wondrous cross. And because of this perfect humility and perfect obedience, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is the song of salvation that is summarized in Revelation 5. Worthy art thou, O Lord. And when Christ is treasured and exalted, God the Father is honored and glorified. Suffice it to say, as you go through the highs and lows of life, ask the Holy Spirit to help you, help or help me. Help me to keep the glory of God and the joy of Christ my supreme delight. In a sense, you smile, I smile. It doesn't matter if the whole world is, in their godlessness, applauding me if you're displeased. And it doesn't matter if the whole world is against me if you're pleased. Now, before we move on to verse 21, I want to make a brief comment regarding the last phrase in verse 28. This is a verse that is often taken out of context by false religion cultists. For the Father is greater than I. The Bible teaches that as the suffering servant of Jehovah, Isaiah 53, and as the Messianic Son, the incarnate Word, Jesus was beneath his Father in role, but is in no ways inferior in nature. And let me just quote the Athanasian Creed, which sums it up quite well. It says, Christ is no doubt equal with the Father as touching his Godhead. Jesus is eternally divine, truly God. But truly God, he became truly man. So he is no doubt equal with the Father as touching his Godhead, hence John 10:30, but inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, Hebrews 2:9, John 14:28. So in becoming what he was not, man, Jesus did not for a moment cease to be what he has always been, God. But in his role as the messianic suffering servant, according to his human nature, Jesus could truly say, the Father's greater than I. Let's go on to verse 29. Why does the Bible contain so much information about things that haven't yet happened? God tells us a lot of what's going to happen before it happens. Why did Christ give his disciples, about Peter's treacherous betrayal and Judas's treacherous betrayal and Peter's troubling denial and the rest of the disciples when the shepherd was struck scattering like sheep, and about his forthcoming departure. Why is there so much prophetic scripture pertaining to future things? Verse 29. And now I have told you, before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Now, this is a true statement that is perfectly in line with the overarching purpose of John's gospel, to prove to all that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that faith in the divine Messiah is what God justifies those who believe in his Son, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the eternal Son of God, and those who believe receive eternal life. The Jews rightly understood that only God, a sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful being, can predict the future with 100% accuracy. You have all these guys leading up to a big sporting event who give all these predictions. Most of the time, they're wrong as often as they're right. You have the same thing with weathermen. Their only job is to try to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, and oftentimes, you're like, oh, no one can predict the weather. Only God, all-knowing, all-powerful, can predict the future with 100% accuracy. Who is Jesus? It's kind of intentional that verse 29 comes after verse 28 because Jesus knew how the cultists and the false teachers would try to misinterpret that statement that the Father is greater than I, somehow placing the Father above the Son in glory and honor. In its essence, Isaiah 46, 7 to 10, the Lord God says, I am God, there's no one like me. No one can do what I do. No one can perform the things that I perform. He says in Isaiah 46, 7, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient days what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. I am God, and there is no other. Amen. Listen to me now. There's so many fights about prophetic scriptures within the church. Fulfilled biblical prophecy is divinely intended to strengthen the faith of those who already believe. Specifically here, to believe that Jesus is Yahweh and there is no other. Only God can predict the future with perfect accuracy. So that when these things happen to you, you're going to be like, oh, Jesus said that was going to happen. Oh, yeah, looking back, yeah. Imagine that. Amen. If we keep our voices silent, even the children will cry out, amen. So let it be. Jesus is Yahweh, and there is no other. The things that happen in our lifetime in fulfillment with what God has predicted and prophesied should cause us who believe to believe all the more. I have decided to follow Jesus, the Son of God, who knows and controls all things, everything working together for God's ultimate glory and for my highest good. Verse 29. So that you may believe, verse 30, I will not speak much more with you. They should have been listening all the more intently. There's not a lot of time, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. He's trying to prepare them and us for what lies ahead. And specifically the next 24 hours. The prince of darkness is coming with special violence. Satan wrongly believes that this will be his finest hour. But Jesus is unafraid. In fact, he delivers what I call sanctified smack talk. He says, "You got nothing, Satan. You have no hold on me. Literally, in me, he has absolutely nothing." Guess what? God predicted what would happen, that the serpent would bruise his heel, but that the son would crush the head of the serpent. "This will be the hour of your greatest shame and of my greatest victory. I am about to land a decisive knockout blow. The Son of God appeared for this purpose," 1 John 3:8, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so he says, "You should not be afraid. Take courage, for I have overcome the world." And only in Christ are we overwhelmingly conquerors. He has nothing in me. But I am going to die. I want you to notice how the Son of God views the cross. A lot of times we talk about the cross from so many different angles, we often miss this most important one. How does Jesus view the cross? Notice the lens that is provided here. Let us bask in its glory. Verse 31. Jesus knowingly went forward. He advanced. "For this cause I've come." And here he doesn't place the emphasis on the salvation of sinners. Jesus was a God-centered counselor. He said, "But the world may know that his beloved Son..." There is a reciprocal affection that the Son has for the Father in this inner Trinitarian wonder of perfect love, eternal love. Humbly he came, humbly he went, humbly he died, obediently in that role, that the world may know that I love the Father. And he set the perfect example. Obedient to the point of death. You haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood yet, have you? Jesus did. But I want the world to know, to see how much I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. His commandments are not burdensome. And that's what love does. It turns the burden of obedience into a blessing, because when God smiles, we smile. You see? Listen to me, friends. The cross is not only the canvas of God's love for the big bad world, John 3:16. It is. It is also the pulpit of Christ's love for the Father. And I have heard lots of sermons that highlight the former. For God so loved the big bad world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But I have heard very few messages that showcase the latter. You know why? Because we tend to be very self-centered, even when contemplating the cross. And Jesus lovingly corrects it so that we can bask in the wonder of it all. This is amazing. For God the Son so loved the Father that in joyful obedience he offered up his perfect life. And in so doing, he purchased a countless throng of redeemed sinners whose greatest delight is to worship the Lord with, here it is, joy and gladness. And so we can say, for God's sake, we rejoice. We rejoice. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word and the glory of your Son and the joy of obedience. Impress these principles and truths upon our hearts. Lord, help us to keep the glory of God and the joy of Christ our supreme delight. And Lord, we know that we'll be more blessed because of it, but more importantly, Father, you'll be glorified and honored. Thank you, Christ, for your one-of-a-kind sacrifice and death. No salvation outside of you, apart from you, without you. But also, we praise you and thank you for your perfect life of obedience, both the righteousness that covers our nakedness in salvation, but also, Lord, in our sanctification, the perfect example that is provided for us to walk by faith and not by sight, and to do whatever we do driven by love, Lord, that we might be joyful, even in times of hardship and loss. We pray these things for your glory, and all God's people said, amen.